Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your goodness. Thankful for your love. What a God. You so love us that you sent your Son Jesus Christ to go to the cross and die on our behalf. What an infinite, merciful, gracious God you are. It is our privilege that you have so chosen us from eternity past to belong to you. It is for this reason that we have gathered this morning to be a part of those who worship you, to join all the elect in the true praise and worship of you. We also realize that as you've given us this command to assemble ourselves for the purpose of being encouraged through your word, that we cannot do that apart from God the Holy Spirit. It is for this reason that we request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our eyes, our minds to the truth. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are dealing with Genesis 37, verses 18 through 24. Genesis 37, verses 18 through 24. We've started looking at the plot to kill Joseph. We mentioned that really there are three themes in that section. The first has to do with the actual plot to kill Joseph. The second has to do with the intervention by Reuben. And finally, the third has to do with him, Joseph, being thrown into a cistern or a well. And we have begun to look at the first one in the plot. One of the things that we emphasize is the activity, or at least the attitude, that these brothers of Joseph exhibited when they saw him coming to meet them in the field, bringing them some refreshment and things like that. Nevertheless, when they saw him afar, they did what most people have to do in order to be mean to other people. They dehumanized Joseph. They dehumanized him. In other words, they didn't even call him their brother or by his name. All they have to say, that dreamer is coming. In other words, when people try to put themselves in a different position from those they are trying to hurt, then they have no problem hurting those individuals. Simply because they forget that they themselves feel pain. Or whatever thing they are trying to do to another person, it doesn't occur to them that if they were in that position, that it would be painful for them to endure whatever they are going to inflict on another person. But to allow people to easily get away with it, most people will dehumanize a person, or demonize, as we say. So that's one thing that we had emphasized so far. The other thing is, when we look at this, there are, even in the same this first theme, there are three phases involved in what they were planning. The first phase, of course, is to kill him right away, as soon as he gets there. Cut off his head or something, whatever way they have been planning. And the second one is those things that we emphasize also. Those who commit crimes, especially in the case of murder, they have to deal with one thing: how to dispose the body. And that we saw they started planning how to dispose the body, to get rid of the body. In other words, to get rid of the evidence so that there will be no way they can be connected with their crime or their proposed murder. Well, the other thing, of course, is how to cover it up. Now, these are the three phases that they have to go through in order to do what they had planned to do with their brother Joseph. But what we're going to see, there's much more to all of this, in as much as it can be painful sometimes to go through some of these things and project yourself to a position of this young man who is 17 years old, going to see his brothers after having probably walked, who knows, close to 40 miles up and down, with excitement to go meet his brothers because his father has sent him. Yet when he goes there, we're going to see he didn't meet with a good welcome. And that, my friend, we know if you can project yourself to the position of Joseph, you know that must be very hurtful for this young man. Nevertheless, we move to the second aspect of this study, which has to do then with the intervention of, or at least the human intervention of Reuben. We use that word human because eventually we're going to be arguing it ultimately God is responsible. But nevertheless, the human intervention of Reuben is given to us, which is the second theme, in verses 21 and 22. Genesis 37, verses 21 and 22. It begins in verse 21, when Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to their father. Now Reuben was the oldest son of Jacob. So here we may say he pulled ranks. Being the oldest, he's pulling some ranks here. So, in pulling his rank with the rest of his brothers, he's acting like the oldest brothers he should. We're going to be talking more about that. He had about his plot, which as we'll indicate later, he must not have been a part of it. Now the clause, when he had this of course will be referring to the plot itself of what they have already decided. If he gets there, we kill him, we get rid of his body, we do everything we can do not to be caught. That's the bottom line. So the clause, when he heard this, is an indication that Reuben was certainly not a part of the plot. Although, in truth, he is the one who has much to lose. I'm going to be arguing why he is the one that has much to lose. But here he is, the oldest brother. And as soon as he hears this, immediately, as we're going to be arguing too, the Holy Spirit went to work. That's really the bottom line. And I think this is something that when people read the Old Testament in particular, they seem to forget that every Old Testament narrative, if you study it carefully, if you're dealing with Jesus Christ, if you're dealing with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we'll be dealing with the plan of God the Father. So that these things are not isolated. So when I use the word Holy Spirit, somebody will say, "I don't see the Holy Spirit in this passage." Yes, you wouldn't see it. But that's the whole idea, that God the Holy Spirit, who is the author, the actual author, we have human authors. In the same way, when this word is to be studied by those he has given the gift, then there are things that the Holy Spirit has to put in the mind of those who study his word in order to communicate what he gave to the first authors, the human authors of a particular text. So, what we're saying is that Reuben was certainly not a part of this plot to kill Joseph, even though he has the greatest thing to lose. For you see, according to the primogenitor right, he is the one who should rule his brothers. So, if Joseph rules according to that dream, then that will impact him more than any other son of Jacob. I mentioned last time that in the ancient world where there was a clear structure, that structure still exists in the Middle East even to today, and some other parts of the world, there is still that structure. I know it's hard to understand this kind of thing in this culture, because there's really very little respect for those who are older than others. In other words, if you have a sibling, in this society, it doesn't matter, you just don't act as if he's even older or she is older. But in true sense, by the divine order of things, the oldest brother or the oldest son has special respect from the rest of the siblings. So this is what we're seeing here, that definitely Reuben will be the one that will lose if the dream of Joseph comes true. However, though, since God was at work, the Holy Spirit operated in Reuben so that he was not thinking of himself, but rather of their father. I'm going to come back to that issue of self, because that's an important part of the work of the Spirit here. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit chose to operate on Reuben because of his position among his brothers. For the other brothers, if one of them had begun to give some instruction, I'm sure some of them would not have paid him attention. But at least by the order of things that they have, the Holy Spirit chose the oldest person to begin to intervene in this plot to kill Joseph. So you see that realistically, as we look at things, God, the Holy Spirit, is the one that is working at this point in order to bring about his purpose with Reuben and also for Joseph. So his intervention on behalf of Joseph is introduced in the expression of verse 21, where he says, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Now, literally, from the Hebrew, this is the way it is, and he rescued him from their hand. He rescued him from their hand. Now, the translation of the NIV, or today's English version, or some other modern versions, in showing an attempt on the part of Reuben, is interpretative, because the Hebrew simply say that Reuben rescued or delivered Joseph. Now, of course, we know that Reuben did not return Joseph to their father. It is perhaps because of this father he didn't do that. He didn't return him, even though he tried. He made every attempt, but because he did not bring him back to their father, that may be one reason some of the modern translators use the word tried or attempted, as in the NIV. Now, although Reuben did not deliver Joseph safely back to their father, he actually delivered him from the hands of his brothers. For if he had not delivered Joseph, the brothers would have killed him. So, well, we can then say that Reuben delivered Joseph from death, although not completely, from the hands of the world in a sense, but in the sense that they were no longer able to carry out their murderous plot against him. Of course, it is God, when we talk about Reuben doing it, it is God who delivered Joseph from death using Reuben as his agent in order to cause Reuben to think of their father and not of himself. The Holy Spirit working in Joseph caused him not to think of self. Because, like I said, you know, who will rather see that Joseph died but him? Because Joseph was a direct threat to his authority as the ruler of his brothers. So he will be the one that should spearhead the whole thing to be sure that they get rid of Joseph. But because the Holy Spirit is working, he no longer thought of himself, but of his father. So immediately,
we see something here, and that is this, that one evidence of the Holy Spirit operating in the life of a person. If there is absence of sin at instant in our life, we know that the Holy Spirit is in control. But some people will think, well, you know, I haven't committed adultery, I haven't fornicated, I haven't done this and that. Maybe I'm, you know, filled with the Spirit. But here's another test, something that will help us to see. Whenever a person is self-centered, the Holy Spirit is not in control. You cannot be controlled by the Holy Spirit and be self-centered. It doesn't happen. It is contrary to everything that the Word of God tells us. So anyone who thinks of self can tell that he or she is not under the control of the Holy Spirit. And that is part of the thing that we talked about many times. That even in marriage situations, part of the reason couples or spouses, they get into trouble, is each one is busy thinking of self instead of the other one. See, that is something that is beautiful that God has designed in, let's say, in marriage. A wife is busy thinking about a husband, and a husband is busy thinking about a wife, and not the other, you know, not each one focusing on each other. And if they do that, something will happen. They will have a better relationship, because if they are believers and are walking under the Spirit, then there's no reason for them to have problems. But nevertheless, the reason I emphasize that self, being self-centered, makes it impossible to be under the control of the Holy Spirit is because of the instruction in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. My emphasis so far, what we're emphasizing in this study at this point, is simply that when the Holy Spirit is in control, a person will have to lose self. You and I know, or at least let me say most of us know, that our greatest problem, even as Christians, is self. That self that we live with every day, that is our greatest enemy. Because once we divide ourselves of self in our thinking, in our action, then we certainly will not be finding ourselves in certain situations. But nevertheless, Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Now just think about it. You say, don't function. That's really what he's saying. You and I as believers should never function out of selfish ambition. What is selfish ambition? Well, it has that desire to satisfy self at the expense of another person. All you think is yourself. You don't think about how the other person feels, what they think. All you think is me, me. Of course, you don't say it that way. But in your thinking, that's how you carry it out. And most of us, it doesn't even occur to us that we're being self-centered. Because we're so blind, we can see it. So this is the issue here. That you and I, once we find ourselves thinking about only self, we should know that the Holy Spirit is absent. Being absent, I don't mean he doesn't indwell your body. It just means he's not controlling you. And at that instant in your life, sure, you're a Christian, but you're a Christian functioning as an unbeliever. It says, but in humility, consider others better than yourself. Now, you know, that's a hard pill to swallow, to consider others better than yourself. Especially when you look around that other person, I just say, he is not as smart as you are. He is not anything like you in any form or shape. And this person says, consider that person better than yourself. Now, what is telling all of us is a thought process. That is to say, if the Holy Spirit is in control, no believer will put himself above others in his thinking or in her thinking. So this is what the Holy Spirit through the Apostle is telling us. Now, if we function that way, we'll be representing our Savior. For the Bible tells us in that chapter, he didn't even consider the fact that he is God. He came down to this planet, took on the human form, went to the cross, allowed himself to be insulted, simply because he wants you and I to have eternal life. So really, when a believer begins to find himself functioning where everything has to be centered around you, that's an indication that something is wrong spiritually at that instant. Now, that may pass for after a moment, but the key thing that we're emphasizing is that self-centeredness is something that will remind us that we're not controlled by the Holy Spirit. If at any point in your life, you're functioning, you're thinking that way, you need to begin confessing your sin, because you have sinned. So, what is sin? Sin is what? Disobedience of God's instruction. That's really, if you narrow it down, that's all sin is. Disobedience of God's instruction. And God's instruction says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. So if I do something because I want to be selfish, or I want to satisfy myself, I don't care how you feel or what you think, just me. Now once I do that, I'm completely out of the control of God the Holy Spirit. So that's the thing that we're emphasizing as far as Reuben is concerned here, is to his interest to get rid of Joseph. Because that's a threat to his power, to his authority in the clan of Israel, if we use that term for now. Yet, because God the Holy Spirit was functioning with him, to protect Joseph, Reuben forgot himself, thought only of his father, and that motivated his action. Now, I dare tell you that if you think about other people in whatever kind of relationship you find yourself in, you act differently. But when you think of yourself, then you become the meanest person around the block. Now, Reuben's rescue is clear from his instruction to his brothers not to kill Joseph. Now, he gave this instruction in two different ways that say the same thing. If we can, before I even narrate the whole thing, he began what I'll call being quite apprehensive. And you know, there are times things get bolder and bolder with what we call when people become very conversant with each other or familiar with each other, they get bolder and bolder and bolder in what they do. In other words, sometimes you may meet the person or be in a relationship with the person. They start treating you nice until they begin to know more and more or become more familiar with you. Immediately they become bolder and bolder in the way they look at you or treat you. So we're going to see that being demonstrated here in the instruction of Reuben to his brothers. So first he includes himself in the first instruction of not killing Joseph. So he says in the last sentence of verse 21, let's not take his life, he said. In other words, he's including himself. Now he just didn't begin all of a sudden blasting them with an instruction or a command. He begins gently, includes himself. Let's not take his life. Now the word take comes from a Hebrew word, nakah. N-A-K-A-H, nakah. Now that Hebrew word means to strike, to slay, to kill. In the form in which this word appears in the Hebrew text where we're studying, what they call the hifel, it means to smite, to attack, and destroy.
So perhaps the best meaning here is simply to destroy. In effect, Reuben pleaded with his brothers not to destroy Joseph or Joseph's life. They are not to apply any deadly blow or force to cause his death. Now the first instruction, again, is somewhat apprehensive, since Reuben probably was not sure how his brothers will react, although he's the eldest. He wasn't sure. You see, a command that you give to a person depends on the person you're giving the command. Because you can command a person to do something. If they don't want to do it, they're not going to do it. So command is something that appeals to the volition of an individual. And so he didn't know how they're going to react. So that's why he started in an apprehensive manner. Second, whether he tried on ascertaining or determining or realizing that his brothers would not react violently towards him, he then pleads with them not to kill Joseph. At least this time, he's using a different expression, as in the first sentence of verse 22. Don't shed any blood. Now again, as we have just been emphasizing, Reuben is not thinking of himself. The Holy Spirit is in control of him. Now, since the Holy Spirit is in control of him, he is giving this kind of instruction when we know that he is the one that's going to lose the most. Pointing to the fact that when we are controlled by the Holy Spirit, we think about others, about their feelings, and all kinds of things, and we don't become self-centered as in most cases. So here I said, don't shed any blood. Now actually, Reuben did not issue a command as such, but he made a very strong suggestion to his brothers not to shed the blood of Joseph. For you see, literally, the Hebrew reads this way: you should not spill blood. As the word shed is translated from a Hebrew word, shafak. Shafak. S-H-A-P-H-A-K. Shafak. It means to pour or to pour out. It can also mean to spill. Now, in the form in which is used in a particular verse in the Hebrew, it can also mean something like to shed. So Reuben was warning his brothers not to commit murder. Now, it is quite likely that Joseph's brothers did not think much of Reuben's advice, for they were filled with hatred towards Joseph. Now, you recall that last week we emphasized, and we'll come back and talk more a little bit about it. We emphasized that part of their problem is hatred. And we try to explain that there are two kinds of hatred: passive hatred and active hatred. When a person has a passive hatred, they don't really show it. They can chew their teeth, crying it, and do all kinds of things when they see you. They don't do much about it. And when they have an active hatred, they will seek to be outwardly hostile to you. In some cases, to do everything they can to destroy the individual. So, because of this brother's hatred of Joseph, they probably did not think much of this advice coming from their oldest brother. So to appease them, Reuben commanded them to do something that he felt would satisfy their hatred, although he had a different motive. Now you see, here is it. And he wants to satisfy them. But before we really examine what Reuben commanded his brothers, let me also add that it is impossible to satisfy hatred because it is a sin.
You cannot satisfy it. No one can satisfy sin. We cannot satisfy sin. And that is why we keep sinning. You never reach a point where you say, I've satisfied this sin, I'm done with it. Because sin cannot be satisfied. It can be resisted, but it can never be satisfied. So there's no way to appease a hateful soul. There is only one solution for a hateful soul, and that is it has to be cured by the operation of God, the Holy Spirit, when that hatred is replaced with love. Other than that, there is no way anyone can cure hatred. You can appease it. You know, these are things, type of things that there's only one way to do. Get rid of it. And you get rid of hatred by replacing it with love. In any case, Reuben issues a command for his brothers to throw Joseph into a cistern or a well, as in the second sentence of verse 22, where it says, Genesis 37 verse 22, says, throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him. Now Reuben had used the same Hebrew words that translates to throw, which the brothers used previously for the disposing or for the proposed disposal of the body of Joseph if they were to kill him. However, this time the word is used by Reuben as a command. In effect, Reuben commanded his brothers to throw Joseph into a cistern. Now he insisted that they should not murder him, for that is really what he means by not laying hand on him. See, you know, when he said don't lay hand on him, it's not saying don't touch him in that respect, because they have to lay hand on him to throw him inside a well. All he's saying is don't kill him. We should not murder our brothers. Again, carrying out this command will have satisfied his brothers. But Reuben had a different purpose in issuing this command. He was hoping that later on he would go rescue Joseph and return him to their father. After the last sentence of verse 22, where it says, Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. Now this sentence is a commentary from the Holy Spirit through the human author. We say this because, you see, the Reuben's brothers, they know this. They didn't know that Reuben had a different purpose. You know, they thought he was on their side. They didn't know, no, he wasn't really on their side. He was on the side of the Father, because the Holy Spirit is controlling him and he's thinking differently. So this, as far as Reuben is concerned, that was a great plan. But God had a different plan, as we'll see later. He has a human being, he's made his plan. I'm going to get him out and take him back to the Father. God said, no, you're not going to do that. Nice try, as we'll say, but I have a different plan. And we're going to see that plan unfold from chapter 37 until we get to about chapter 40-49 of Genesis. Now the command of Reuben to his brothers seemed to appease them temporarily, so they waited for Joseph to arrive to carry out this modified plan. Remember that all of these things were taking place as they saw him coming. And you remember what I emphasized last week, they were able to see him afar and recognize him. 20 years later, they were looking at his face and tell him that he died. Yet, is of nothing but to show us the power of prejudice. But nevertheless, with this suggestion, they seem to be calm now. They are ready to modify their original plan and take a different action. So that action is now described in verses 23 and 24. Genesis 37, verse 23 says this way. So, when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe,
the richly ornamented robe he was wearing. And they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. And the first action of Joseph, at least his brothers, when Joseph actually reached them, was to strip him of the famous clothes that Jacob had made for him. Now it is very likely that when Joseph approached, and perhaps happy to see his brothers, that he's been searching around looking for, and now he was excited to have seen them. Unknown to him, they gave him a cold reception. Now, they did this because of the evil in their mind. There is something about our faces. We cannot hide it. We can cover it up. We don't see what we look like when we're dealing with people. Now that's very interesting. See, you can see yourself in the mirror, but you don't see your face. So when you're talking to another person, they're the only one looking at you. They know how your face looks like. You don't know what it looks like at that point. So if there's an expression of pain in the soul, it might show in the face. If there's an expression, just an indication of hatred or some evil thought in the mind, it might show in the face. I realize there are some who are good players, poker players. But my friend, you can only play so far. After a while, it will come out. So, he will have greeted them in the normal way that Jews would greet each other. Shalom! He will have said that. But they will simply look at him and refuse to come back with the same word that he's supposed to come back with. Shalom! In other words, he greeted them, they refused to respond. Or, as we say today, they did not exchange any pleasantries with Joseph. Something ominous in their mind. So a person's action often betrays that person's thought. Now many people, like I said, learn to act. But actually, that acting will only go so far. Because eventually, something will happen that will bring to the surface that which is hidden in the soul. God, being a gracious God, has done something. You and I can walk around, walk about. No one knows what we're thinking. So that's why some people can be smiling, showing you all their teeth, wishing you would drop dead, even though in their presence. But you don't know that. Because you're being deceived with those teeth that you see flashing. But that's part of God's grace, though, because any of us here would like to walk around and anywhere you go, somebody see what you're thinking. I don't think so. But yet God, in His marvelous grace, did that. He's covered. But at the same time, He's given us a little bit window that will let us see what is inside a person's mind or in his soul. So, it will not be surprising here that Joseph's brothers, because of their hatred, did not show the same warm attitude that Joseph must have had towards his brother. Now, immediately, Joseph will have realized that he was in some imminent danger. You know, something was wrong. You know, so far, we have described him as one who didn't really too much care about his brothers in that sense. He didn't know they hated him, which is always, in most cases, you go around and people hate you. You don't know about it. And a lot of time, people are jealous of you. You don't know about it. So in this case, he didn't have any ill feeling when he came to his brothers. But because of their attitude, he now recognized that he was in imminent danger. But there was nothing he could do, being, of course, outnumbered. Joseph must have struggled with his brothers as they tried to strip him of his clothes. No doubt that it was that famous clothes that Jacob made for him as a result, at least to show his love for him. This is reflected in the last part of the last expression of verse 23, where it says, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing. Now, we are certain, though, that that has to do with that famous robe. If you recall, in our study, I spent some time to show that it's very difficult to translate the Hebrew because we don't really know the description of the Hebrew words used. We don't really know how to describe it today. No one knows. So all experts and scholars have just made all educated guesses as to what those Hebrew words are. And that is why you see richly ornamented and other versions translated different way. But multicolored and all kinds of things. But nevertheless, those two Hebrew words used to describe the clothing of, that Joseph received from his father in verse 3 are the same words used here. So that's the thing that caused them problem. And that's the first thing they reached for. To get rid of that thing that showed their father's love for him. Now the second action of Joseph's brothers was to seize him and then to throw him into the cistern or well. This is the essence of the first sentence of verse 24. Verse 24 reads, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the word took actually is translated from a Hebrew word, lakak. Just as rough as it sounds. Lakak. L-A-Q-A-C-H. Lakak means to lay hold of, to seize, to snatch. That's the word that is used here, among other meaning. So certainly, the sense in our passage must be that of seizing Joseph by force and throwing him into a cistern. Again, there was certainly some form of struggle, you can imagine, on the part of Joseph. But he was quickly subdued by nine brothers who were older and probably collectively stronger than he was. So when you can imagine all this, no matter how strong you are surrounded by nine people, you have no chance. So he didn't have any chance. Now, and I didn't say he didn't shout and kick and everything, because that's just the normal human reaction. You may see a person you think that's not strong, but when it's a matter of life and death, you'll be surprised what strength that an individual can exhibit because of things that God has given in us. You know, we try to describe it in scientific terms of adrenaline flow and all those things, but nevertheless, when the person is in danger, they do act stronger than they normally would under normal circumstances. So he kicked and fought and everything, but nevertheless, to no avail because nine people against one person. Now the use of the definite article the before the word cistern suggests that it was the same well that Reuben had earlier suggested that the brothers threw Joseph in. And that's where they threw him in. That same well, that's what the cistern has to do with. Again, God was taking care of Joseph in the midst of this painful experience, as it is clear from the last sentence of verse 24, where it says, now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. Now, one reason the Holy Spirit, through the human author, emphasized that this cistern or well had no water is to simply let us know that God is still in control. God was in control. For you see, if the brothers had thrown Joseph into a cistern or a well with water, he would suddenly have drowned. But because this well was empty, there was no possibility of Joseph dying by drowning. You're inside a well, you can swim in a well, though, even though you know how to swim. There's no way you can swim in a well of the type that has been discussed here in the ancient world. So again, we emphasize the divine providence in all that was happening. Now, Joseph's brothers could have been in a location where the cistern or well was full of water, but they were not, because of God's providence on behalf of Joseph. Furthermore, the brothers could have made their plans without letting Reuben know of it. They could have done that. Yet, God being in control, made it so that Reuben learned of this plot against Joseph. So our point is that even at the junction of suffering injustice from his brothers, the Lord cared for Joseph. So, if you suffer injustice from people, do not lose the sight of the fact that God is in control. I think most of many times we all get into trouble because we seem to forget in the heat of the battle, we forget that no matter what it is that you are faced with, God is in control. You and I may lose control, that doesn't mean he has. So this means that no matter what the injustice happened to be, God will take care of you in accordance with his plan and in his own way. Well, we have considered the narrative of the plot to kill Joseph. As usual, these narratives are designed not just so we know that his brothers were mean. Or, at least we've seen one application, that when the Holy Spirit controls a person, he is not self-centered. So, we move down to emphasize three other lessons or principles that have come from this section that need to be emphasized. First, hatred is a mental sin that eventually finds an outward expression. Hatred is a mental sin that eventually finds an outward expression. It is for this reason then that we must constantly watch our souls, ourselves, to ensure that we are never allow hatred, bitterness to fester in our souls. We cannot allow that. Not only because of the harm that it does for us. You have heard me say many, many times, a lot of people are popping pills in their mouth to keep them functioning normally, as they say, keep them from being depressed. And I can tell you that if you really interview most of these people, you will see one factor in them. They have this hatred festering inside your soul. And that's why, without Prozac, they can't function. Or some other thing of that equivalent. But, you know, that's only a temporary fix. There's only one permanent fix, which is by way of the spiritual life, where you live your life free from hatred. Because when you allow hatred to fester in your soul, you damage yourself. But then, passive hatred will eventually lead to active hatred. Hatred keeps people from being courteous to others and from being appreciative to the efforts of other people towards them. I want to emphasize that. If you hate someone, you cannot see what good they do for you. There's just no way you can see it. Now, what I'm going to say here is not in my original note, because this study was done before some of the things happening now. Now, why do you think some of these people in Iraq, for example, in spite of billions and billions of dollars of the taxpayers' money that is being pumped to help them, why do you think a lot of them could care less? Why? It's called hatred. When you have hatred for someone, it doesn't matter what they do for you, you don't see it. So this is what we see here. Just as brothers were neither courteous nor appreciative of his effort to seek them out and bring them some refreshment, but because they were ready in their mind with passive hatred, they saw an opportunity to turn it into active one. So when we allow hatred in our souls,
we will become blind to the kindness that others show us. So let me put it in another way. If, in spite of physical evidence of kindness from someone, we seem not to appreciate that individual, then we must conclude that we hate that person, that we hate that person. In other words, if a person physically shows you, you know, in every way they've shown you by evidence of what they've done for you, yet you don't appreciate them, you don't, you know, doesn't mean anything to you. My friend, the only reason that is the case is because you must have some hatred in your soul. Otherwise, you will appreciate the person. So this is the case with these brothers. Look at how this young man has tried and everywhere struggled, carrying refreshments to his brothers. But because they hated him, it didn't matter. So all I'm saying is, when we see that in ourselves, where no matter what a person does for us, we seem not to appreciate them, we seem not to be satisfied, that, my friend, is a sign that something is within us called hatred. Now, it is easy for people to deceive themselves and say, well, I really don't hate him, I just don't like him. Well, I don't see the difference anywhere, but something there is, there's not. Or someone will say, well, I just, you know, just hate him a little bit. No, you can't hate the person a little bit. You either hate or you don't. So here, what we have to watch out for is when you find yourself now being appreciative of people, those around you, or, you know, it could be a husband, wife, team, whatever, or children, father, whatever it is, our boss and his employees. Whenever you see that, where people, no matter what you do for them, they seem not to appreciate you, there's a hatred in their soul. And you say, no, there's not. Well, I beg to differ. Because if there's none, the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit is functioning in you and I the way we should, why should we not be appreciative of somebody? Because we know that the Bible tells us that when a person is filled with the Spirit, one of the things he does is thanksgiving. And you cannot give thanksgiving without your soul being truly free of some kind of hatred, jealousy, or some pettiness. So that's the first thing that we need to emphasize, that hatred, as a mental sin, will always find a way to work yourself out. Second, God can provide deliverance for His children using unexpected persons or means. The Lord used Reuben to deliver Joseph from death. Reuben was an unlikely choice or source for deliverance of Joseph because he stands to lose most if Joseph's dream were to be fulfilled. Therefore, it will seem that he will be the least likely person to favor saving Joseph. However, God, who is able to use even one's enemies to deliver an individual, used Reuben here to save, to deliver Joseph. Now, in the history of Israel, we have seen God deliver them using persons that no one would have expected. He used Moses to deliver Israel from Egypt, an unlikely agent because he had become an adopted Egyptian prince. But God brought about circumstances that forced him out of the palace so that eventually God will return him back to Egypt to use him to deliver his people. The prostitute Rahab was used to protect and deliver the three Israelite spies. No one would have imagined that. Yet that's what happened. Gideon was used to deliver Israel from the hands of the Midianites, although he was the least in his family, according to his admission or his testimony in Judges chapter 6, verse 15.
Judges chapter 6 verse 15. This is his admission. But Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. In other words, give all the excuses. It doesn't matter. When God wants to do what He wants to do, He uses a source of double respect. David, we know his story, being the youngest of his brothers, yet God used him to cut off the head of the Philistine. Esther, an orphan, was used to deliver the Jews from the extermination plan by Haman, that Persian official. So the point is that the Lord can and would use persons or means we never expected to bring about deliverance for His people. Now, by the way, it is not only deliverance from danger that is covered in this principle. Deliverance could mean preservation in the time of economic depression. So the Lord can and does use unexpected agents or means to preserve His during economic depression. Remember the story of how a widow, a Zarephath woman, was used to preserve the prophet Elijah. So nevertheless, regardless of the person or means that the Lord uses to deliver us, we must still remember that all deliverances come ultimately from the Lord Himself. This the psalmist says in Psalms chapter 3 verse 8. Psalms chapter 3 verse 8. Says simply, from the Lord comes deliverance. Not man may be at the agent, but from the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessings be on your people, Selah. Well, that Selah is something that we don't really know truly what it means, but for most part, it's taken as a pause, a musical pause that will allow a person to reflect on what has been said. Now, the third principle or lesson is this: no believer, very simple, departs from this life without God's permission. That should be very simple and easy to understand. This obvious principle is well demonstrated with Joseph and his brothers. There is absolutely no reason for the brothers not to have carried through with their murderous plot, except that it was not time for Joseph to depart from this life. We should be comforted then to realize that there is no possible way for us to depart from this life until our Lord is ready for us. When He is ready for us, nothing will keep us on this planet. An implication of this principle is that we should never become cowards who choose to disobey God's word or God's truth in order to escape what we perceive as hostility from man, or even to escape death. We should remember that we have been given the spirit of courage and not fear, as the Apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 7. Second Timothy 1:7. It's a reminder that you and I are different from the rest of the world. When people are afraid and death and all kinds of things, you should not be. He says, 2 Timothy 1:7 says, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. That, my friend, is what you and I have. Therefore, if those is the truth, then we cannot live in fear of death. Neither, get thought about, neither should we live a life of hatred, because that's opposite of love. And, or neither should we become people with undisciplined lifestyle, because that's also contrary to what the Spirit will produce in our life. So in effect, you see these three principles are things that come out from the plot to kill Joseph. So after break, we'll move to the next section.